Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Can't tell you how much I look forward to coming down here, and I really appreciate the privilege of coming. We've already been there this morning. Would you open your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 5? And I'd like to read at verse 17, just a couple of verses maybe, and then go to verse 26. Job chapter 5. Job's an unusual book. I think probably there's a lot of doubt about the actual date, the time of the book of Job, but there are a few things that are pretty evident. Number one, he doesn't mention the law. As much discussion of theological issues as we find in the book of Job without a mention of the law certainly means that it predates the giving of the law. Probably came about through the time period of the early patriarchs. He's a Gentile, but a man who knew God in a tremendous way. Verse 17, the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews quotes this, and that puts this little section of the book of Job on a little bit of a ground all by itself. But he said, "Behold, happy is a man whom the Lord correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, of El Shaddai. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. Thou shall no evil touch thee." And then verse 26. "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." Let me read that verse again. "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." The speaker here is Eliphaz the Temanite. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. And God vouchsafes His Word to us. That does not mean that everything that's recorded in the Word of God is true, depending on the speaker, depending on the subject that's being discussed. But it does tell us this, that it's recorded faithfully. There are things that these men said to Job that were not necessarily true. But I think we find a great weight of truth in what is given to us here from Eliphaz the Temanite. Chapter 5 and verse 17 we've already referred to. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 12, references to it in other places in the New Testament. It is a doctrine with which we're thoroughly familiar if we are a child of God, because we come under His chastening hand. And it's a good thing to see the hand of God upon us. It's real evidence of our salvation. But there's an interesting verse. "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, as a shock of corn cometh in his season." There were 3 men who came to Job in his trouble. And then toward the end of the book of Job, a 4th young man begins to speak. And frankly, he tended to make a little bit more sense than the others. But these were not insignificant men. I think it's probably safe to say that Job was, if we could say this, and I believe we can safely, that Job might have been one of the greatest men on the face of the earth at this time. And the men who came and discussed his trouble with him, they were not insignificant men either. They were his peers. They were men of learning. They were men of talent. They were men of ability. They were gray-headed sages who spoke from their experience to Job. And it's not my purpose today to look at all that was said to him, but just this one verse that seems to stand out. There's a beautiful comparison here. We find so often in the Word of God that He uses things in nature and He makes an application to us. I thought this morning, just before I got up, of a verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says of the church, "You are God's building, you are God's husbandry." And the word husbandry means simply a cultivated field. We think of a building, and he was thinking of the church as a corporate body and a corporate structure built together, stone upon stone, put together with mortar, put together with the Spirit of God as living stones in this house that God is still building today. And there's that structure that's in view. We're looking at the whole. We're looking at a composite. We're looking at a blessed unity that's been made by the Spirit of God. But we think of a cultivated field, and the picture takes on a little bit different light. I have thought a lot this summer with fondness of the days when I used to put a garden in the ground. That was Wilkes County, where we had dirt and soil. It was red clay, but over a period of time, if you used some compost and if you used some wheat grass in the winter and you used some different things that you could plow under, before long you could get the soil where it was arable and plantable and productive. And now I live on a rock hill in Murray County, and you can't make anything grow, but if you lean over to tie your shoe, a vine will run up your leg. I've never seen anything quite the like of it. You can't get a post hole digger in the ground. You can't get a shovel in the ground. Well, that's okay. I had to give up gardening, but I look back on it with fondness. But I remember planting, laying off the rows, and you go in. And some things, you just simply put the seeds down the row, and then you stand back and you wait on them to come up. And you do that with patience for a while, and then you become concerned, and you look at the skies, and you're wanting rain, or you're wanting sunshine, and you want the elements that God has given to bring forth a crop. But then there are crops where you actually go and you either grow your own plants or you purchase tomato plants and pepper plants and what have you, and you set those out individually, and they become a plant that gets individual care from you. You are God's cultivated field. Every one of us is a planting of the Lord. Every one of us has been put in the ground exactly where God wants us to be. The conditions of soil are of His choosing. The care that we get is of His choosing. He's a sovereign God at work in the life of His children. And I will tell you once again, I think I've said it before, I'm given to repeating. After all, when you get where I'm going this morning in here, you'll understand. I am thoroughly familiar with the subject we're ultimately going to look at. You're all looking at me and waiting, and I'm waiting for it to come back. That's what I'm talking about. The simple truth is, God deals with us as a sovereign God. That's what I was going to tell you. The older I get, the more thankful I am that I'm not sovereign. He is. He's in control, and I thank God. He takes every one of us as His children. He deals with us where we are. And I'd like to take this verse from the book of Job and just think about what we see there in picture form. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. It's a beautiful comparison here. The aged believer is compared by Eliphaz here as to a shock of corn. And that corn is ready for the harvest. But what brought the corn to that place? I think we've already given a little bit of reference to that. If we go to the cornfield, it's pretty evident when we get there that we see that much anxiety and much concern has been expended on that crop. We're going through a national drought right now. I remember being in Iowa in the spring when there was a tremendous drought. School was still in session, but I remember going by cornfields that stretched for literally mile after mile after mile, and seeing corn that should have been 8 and 10 feet tall, barely reaching the waist of the average man. And it was brown and twisted, and it had begun to tassel out. And they actually had opened the schools and let all the children out. And they had taken the children to the cornfields to go down the rows and to break off the tassels and to see if they could prolong the life of that corn so that if rain came, they would allow it to tassel out again and germinate and produce a crop. I don't know if they were successful or not, but I do remember seeing that. But the conditions that exist in the bringing of a crop in involve a lot of anxiety and hard work and concern on the part of the planter. I remember getting a record years ago called The Great American Farmer. It was put out by John Deere. And I would sit and listen to that thing two or three times a night because I loved the message that it had. If you look at Americana, really at work, it's on the great American farms and the great American farmer who literally could feed the world. And I look at those men with a great deal of respect. There's something wholesome about an agrarian culture that we're missing today. That's not my point. The point is simply this. He plants the seed. He watches for germination. He watches the green sprout come. He goes out to make sure that the worms and the insects are not devouring the crop in its early stages. He looks to the heavens and he prays for rain. On another day, he'll look at the heaven and pray for sunshine. And he's looking for the elements that will be involved in bringing a crop to its completion and to its maturity. You say, well, he doesn't have control over everything. No, he doesn't. Frost comes sometimes, late frost, drought comes. All of these are parts of dealing with nature. But the concern is there on the part of the farmer. As the growing season goes by month, he finally sees something that he's been anxious to see. And that is that his crop is beginning to turn gold. The green is going out, the gold is coming in, the heads are beginning to bow under the weight of the corn, the wheat, whatever grain it might be. And harvest time is not far off. And so he begins to rejoice in his heart that he sees the promise of a crop. But he expends much effort, as much as he can, to bring it to that point. The verdant green goes away. He might stand there and look at that plant as it takes on a golden appearance. There's one thing that becomes evident. It's not strong anymore. He might think back to the days when that crop was just beginning to show itself. And the tender shoots were coming up out of the ground. And he would watch as the wind would move them and bow them over. But that was a weakness of youth. But he looks at the crop now, and he sees something else. He sees a weakness of maturity. May I say that again? I'm glad I'm not alone here this morning. There are people in this audience who identify with what I'm saying. There is a weakness that comes from maturity. Hopefully it's not a weakness mentally. Hopefully, if not a lack of wisdom that simply comes by the passage of time. But I can tell you this, there's physical weakness. And he looks at this crop, and his concern now is that the winds don't break those brittle stalks. There's something wholesome about what they do. Darnell, in Matthew chapter 13, is distinguished from the good crop. The good crop, when it comes in, begins to bow its head as though in reverence to God. Darnell stands thoroughly erect and straight, and it brings out the counterfeit nature of Darnell. But here's a crop coming up. and it's almost ready for the reaper to come. I was challenged, I don't know if you keep a journal or not, and if I'm repeating myself, please forgive me. That's part of the symptoms of old age. But I was challenged by one of the men who works for me as an installer at Lowe's in Dalton. He's a godly man. He's my age. I'm up normally 3:30 weekdays, and I go to work, and I get in the office sometimes at 5:30, quarter to 6, and I know I can pick my phone up and call Boyce Wright, because I know Boyce has been up too, and we'll share prayer requests and concerns. Whenever Boyce comes to your house to put up a storm door, that's all he does for me. He's put up between 4,000 and 5,000 storm doors in his experience with Lowe's. He'll knock on the door, and you come to the door, and Boyce will say to you with a big smile on his face, "This is a day which the Lord hath made." And he'll pause. And his interest is to see whether you can complete and give that verse back to him. And if you do, he's likely to tell me about it. It always encourages him when someone says, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." But he's a delightful brother. He's an encouraging brother. And we were talking probably 3 or 4 months ago, maybe a little longer, I don't remember exactly. And he said, "I've started doing something that's been a real blessing to me." Now, he uses his computer. I'm computer challenged. I don't do that. But he goes in and he set up some type of a site on his computer where he can keep a diary or a journal. And he says, "I don't do it every day, but I do it." And I went to Walmart and I found a nice journal and I began to write down some experiences and dealings with the Lord in that journal. I don't do it every day, probably should, but I have found this much out. If I take the time to sit down and write down the impressions of a day, the things that the Lord has brought into my life, the instruction that He's given me from His Word, the conviction that He's brought my heart, the failures that He has made known to me, if I journal those, if I put them down, this is a book for my eyes only. Not something that you'd want to read, nor would I want you to. But I have found this. If I go back maybe a month or two and I read something that I wrote earlier, I find a tremendous encouragement in it. My point is simply this. The farmer has expended all the effort he can humanly do to get a crop up. Man is limited by what he is, simply a man, simply a farmer. No control over the elements, no control over the winds that come, no control over the droughts that come. And I go back to my point earlier. We're children of a sovereign God. He is our heavenly Father, and He deals with us in that way. And He has total control in my life, and He can bring the conditions into my life that provoke fruit bearing, that provoke confession, that provoke growth. God is at work in the life of every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We are God's cultivated field. We are God's crop. He's looking for and delighting in the fruit that we bring. But there's another way that you could journal. And again, Boyce Wright, I'm indebted to him. He called me again. He said, "I've started a new kind of journal. I'm doing the other one, but I started a new one." He said, it's really more like an autobiography. He said, "What I've asked the Lord to do is help me remember over my spiritual life, those people that He has sent into my life to be an encouragement to me." Have you ever done that? I didn't begin to write, but I have to tell you this. I've spent many hours after Boyce made that challenge. And there are things that have come to mind for which I thank God, just the memory of them once again. I have boxes of stuff that I packed up in 1981, believe it or not, and I haven't opened them since. I'm 70, almost 71. I don't have too long to get into those boxes and sort them out. There are a lot of good books that I could place somewhere else. I'm a crazy old man. I ordered 25 books a few weeks ago, and I got them, and I'm taking them out of the box from Scripture Truth with a great deal of delight. And it struck me, you'll never get to read all of these. Well, maybe I will. I don't know. But in those boxes, I've got four or five little envelopes from T.B. Gilbert. I didn't know the man. I did not know him. I can't wait till I get to glory, because shortly thereafter, I'd like to go up to T.B. Gilbert and put my arms around him and say, sir, inadequately, you were thanked on earth. I want to thank you for your love and your concern for a totally bewildered, helpless young man. I remember opening those envelopes from T.B. Gilbert. He would use lined notebook paper and a dull pencil, it looked like. There was no fancy penmanship. Once in a while, there'd be a crumpled $5 bill squeezed into that envelope. But it was the encouragement that he brought to me as a young man that I will never, ever forget. I'm trying to do a few things here this morning. I have a place that I'd like to go. But I want you to stop and think about who's been an influence in your life. God has put people in your life to encourage you. God's put people in your life. Their message is not always good. It's not always palatable. But if it comes from the Lord, then the Lord is expecting you to act upon it. But God is looking for a crop. God is a husbandman. We're like a shock of corn. And I'd remind you what Job is told. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. So maybe you'll go home and start a journal today. Maybe you'll go home and think about the influences that God has sent into your life to provoke growth so that God might provide fruit. But understand this. Look up here now. The reaper is coming. I think I probably have mentioned this to you before. Every time I mention it, I have to go back and rethink it. I don't keep records like this. But I do remember a 14-day period of time when I attended and performed 16 funerals. Now, oddly enough, there were two people that I had to bury twice. And I won't go into those circumstances. But one of the persons that I buried was, I think, 102 years old. I was with her when she departed this life. I was with her when she sat up in bed and looked at a green painted wall in Wills Memorial Hospital where there was no window. And she said, look, I see him. He's coming out to meet me. And she took a deep breath and laid back and went to be with her Lord. During that period of time, on a Sunday morning, about 7 o'clock, I went to the funeral home in Washington. Carl Hopkins was there, the man who owned the funeral home. We didn't get in his hearse. We got in his Pontiac station wagon. And there was a bewildered new father who sat in the seat with us. 20, 21 years old, absolutely lost in his thoughts. We didn't go to the Wills Memorial, or we didn't go to Rest Haven Cemetery. We went to a deserted piece of land where there were three or four graves. I'm sure they were poverty graves. When we got there, the station wagon was opened. I picked up a coffin in my hands. And I carried it to the grave. And Carl Hopkins and the young man and myself stood over an open grave. And Carl lowered that box into the ground. And I spent a little time with the father. In that box were identical twin girls that were 2 days old. My point is simply this. From 2 days to 102, may I say something to you and everything in between. We don't know when the reaper's coming. We do know the reaper's coming. He's sharpening his sickle, and he'll put a keen edge on it. But come he will. Come he will. Would you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12? Some of you recognize that quickly. Here's another book that I can't say that I fully understand. You come to the 12th chapter, and I got a pretty good idea of what Solomon is talking about. I'd like to begin in chapter 11. Look at verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember in those days of darkness. Remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is emptiness. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Remove therefore sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. And then this next statement is almost unbelievable. For childhood and youth are vanity, are emptiness. If you know the book, Solomon has written over everything, all is vanity. And the passing of the wind. He looked at life through a skeptic's eye. It's life under the sun. It's humanism. And I told you earlier, the Spirit of God will absolutely write down correctly everything that Solomon wrote. It's given to us with that assurance. But it's given to us that we might learn. Chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now I'm going to look at the old folks as we get into this chapter, but I want you to see to whom it's written. There's a lot that it says to me and to those of us who are part of the graying society that we have in America today. But it's addressed, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Remember him before these terrible days come, days that you will take no pleasure in. And the description he gives is what he wants the young people to think about. I remember hearing, I didn't see it, but I did hear part of an interview that Billy Graham gave several years ago. And they were talking about his age, and they asked him what surprised him most about arriving at his age. And he simply said this, how quickly this time came. There are probably some of you here today that think life goes by at a snail's pace. It doesn't. It doesn't. You're going to wake up one day and realize that your life is behind you. I don't know how long you'll live. Doesn't matter. Life is rushing by. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. God is not just simply saying, hey, think about me once in a while. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 8 where God, the scripture says, remembered Noah? What did he do? He didn't say, hey, Noah, I haven't forgotten about you. God remembered Noah and he sent the wind to dry the earth so that the ark could be opened and Noah and his family could go out. That's the type of remembrance we have here. It's not, well, I haven't totally forgotten you, Lord. It is a remembrance that prompts you to do something. It's a remembrance that causes you to some line of activity. God is asking of you and requiring of you that you take certain steps when you remember Him. And He's going to give you some encouragement to do that. But let's read on. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I don't have any real current figures, but from what I've been able to find out, if you were born in the year 1900, your life expectancy was 47 years. I had to think about that. My grandfather Smith, with whom I grew up, was born in 1875. He died in 1957 at the age of 82. He was an exception to the rule. But the average lifespan of a male in the United States in the year 1900, his expectancy was 47. If his son had been born in 1940, his expectancy was like 62 years. If his son, born in 1980, his expectancy was 73 years. We are living longer, but we're living today in a world that's moving so fast. And I don't know if you feel the way I do. If you do, maybe you'd mention it to me after meeting. It might be an encouragement to me. I feel absolutely handicapped. Lowe's has given us an iPhone. May I tell you this? I'm not only computer challenged, and I spend my day on one, I'm iPhone challenged. I don't necessarily need a handheld device. I got along without it. One of the greatest things I heard about Steve Jobs was, not only did he come up with a product that no one needed, can I say that again? He came up with a product that no one needed and convinced everybody that they couldn't live without one. That was his wisdom. I shouldn't be wasting my time. Look at the description given here. It's absolutely astounding. It's not encouraging. All right, he's talking to the youth and he's telling them what's coming. But some of us, we're there, okay? Before the evil days come, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Frankly, you have to go anyway, don't you? In the day, okay, so look at verse 2. I think this is fundamental. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And he's talking about mental conditions that come in old age. When you reach this point of maturity, there's almost predictable things that will happen. And I jotted some down, if I can find them. They're in the back of my notes. Ooh. Okay. There's a feeling of uselessness. Am I in the way? There might be some people here who have thought that. Have I come to a point in my life where I just serve no purpose at all? A feeling of uselessness. The second thing that we might find among those clouds. And this is a heavy one. And this is one that affects many people. It's a feeling of guilt. I blew it. If only I had an opportunity to live my life over again, I would live it differently. I would challenge myself if I said that. I know enough about me to know I'd probably do it just like I did. But there's a feeling of uselessness. There's a feeling of guilt. And perhaps the worst thing that comes in old age is bitterness. When people in our past are singled out for the influence they've been in our life, not a positive influence, but a hurtful influence. When there's an unforgiving spirit, when there is an almost hatred of where we are in our life, what a pitiful place to be. And the fourth one, I think, we can all identify with as we get old, and that's just a sense of fear. It's going to come up again. In this section, he talks about fear of high places. But it's afraid of losing my health. It's afraid of dying. It's a fear of losing my mind. It's a fear of the highway. Got to go back today up 20 and on the 75, 85, 75, go through Atlanta and up 75 to 575. Pretty easy this morning coming down, but the road will be full on my way back today. My responses are not what they used to be. My vision is not what it used to be. Do you understand? I'm trying to make it understandable. These are four predictable places that we can come to. But then he looks at the body. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. What is that? That's your hands. Have trouble getting the key in the door? Weakness in your hands? I can remember, and I used to shake so many hands until I had a grip that most people dreaded. Now I dread shaking hands with some of you big guys because I know you can crush my hand. The keepers of the house tremble, and with increasing days, the frailty and weakness comes even more. And the strong men become feeble. Every house has a foundation. Your body has a foundation. And your foundation, plural, are your legs. And I don't know where your legs began to go, but mine began to go in the knees. And you're walking along, and all of a sudden, one knee will just buckle, and down you go. The grinders cease because they're few. I heard one man say, you put a chunk of meat in there, and then you try to line it up with the five teeth you've got left and work on it. The grinders are gone. They that look out the window are darkened. Your eyes. I need cataract surgery on my right eye. Shouldn't be doing all this personally. You're going to think a lot about me after I leave today. Pray for me. But you know what I've decided? I'm looking at people who, there's a statement about Moses who died when he was 120 years old. And the scripture points out that his natural state, his strength was unabated, and his eyes were clear. He had good vision. I don't know how many people in Scripture that was true of. How many people in succeeding generations who had come to a point in life when both eyes were cataract over. How difficult vision, lack of vision must have been. Then he talks about the ears. He says, the doors shall be shut in the streets so that familiar sounds are no longer heard. I live about a quarter of a mile away from a railroad track. The first month that we lived up there, I counted 27 trains on an average that come through there, a quarter mile away. Familiar sounds. The familiar sound to Solomon might have been the grinding at the mill. Something that was part of daily life. But now he couldn't hear it. But yet the writer goes on and he says, and he shall rise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. So the familiar sounds are no longer heard. We've got a bird who comes in the spring, who comes in the fall. I think there are two varieties of them. One's called Whippoorwill, one's called Poor Will's Widow. And they have a lovely song, lovely to me. And I've put a clock on those rascals. They start in the evening about 8 o'clock, and they'll sing for about a half hour to an hour. But then again in the morning, about 3, they start. And you know what? There are times when I'd like to sleep beyond 3 o'clock. The train is coming up and down the track. I never hear it, but the whippoorwill starts outside the window, and I'm wide awake. And that's what he's talking about. No longer does music have the lovely sound to you that it used to have. He's afraid of high places. He's afraid he can't ascend without difficulty. I'm sorry, I'm not using my time wisely. He's troubled with fears. We've already mentioned this. His hair becomes snow white. The grasshopper becomes a burden. He's troubled by the smallest things. And then, finally, desire fails. This is the last one that Solomon mentions. And I think there's a note of irony here. Here's a man with 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he has to write about himself. My desire is gone. And death approaches. He says, man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners are in the street. He's not done. Look at verse 6. Remember, that's what we're seeing all over again, verse 6. In the King James it says, or ever the silver cord be loose, some translations say, remember this before the silver cord be loosed. The silver cord is a spinal column. Perhaps a stroke is in view. Verse 16, or the golden bowl is broken. The mind becomes feeble, forgetful, confused. The pitcher is broken at the fountain. The heart becomes involved. I heard a doctor coming down here this morning who said the most obvious symptom of a heart attack is death. That's sober, isn't it? The wheel is broken at the cistern. The circulatory system begins to fail. Death is inevitable. I hate to leave you hanging right there. I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because thank God for us, there is a word of encouragement. Verse 51, you know these verses, but I want to read them. I appreciate you turning there, looking with me. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm not in Solomon's day, thank God for that. And thank God for the most of us here this morning, we don't have his attitude toward life. What he says in chapter 12 is true enough. It's a part of our existence today. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Mysteries, brings us a great truth that should be an encouragement to our hearts. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think these are sober things. The reaper is coming. Death hangs over every one of us. Statistically, one out of every one dies. But there is hope. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then death has lost its sting. And that raises another question. If you're here this morning and you've never been, as we saw in the earlier meeting, reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is there as a gift from God through Him, based simply on believing in Him, who died bearing your sin in His own body on the tree, was made sin for you who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How we thank God for a living Savior today. Father, we thank Thee for this instruction from Thy Word. Father, pray that You'll use it in every heart here this morning as You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.